Revelation chapter 10. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go take the book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me again, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." You may be seated.
Good to see Manuel and Tammy Cruz this morning. God bless you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will open our eyes, open our hearts to it. And Father, that we will not simply be hearers, not simply curiosity seekers, but we will be doers. We will apply the word of truth, that you will speak to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're resuming our studies in the book of, the book of Revelation this morning. I appreciate Cecil Yoder and the message that he brought to you last Sunday. It was an encouragement to my heart to hear the tape, and thank you for praying for us while we were ministering in Omaha. But we resume this morning in Revelation. Revelation is God's word to us about what is going to happen in the future. There's a time of judgment coming on the earth, a time when God is going to bring history to a conclusion. As you study Revelation, the message that comes through is that God is in control. It seems the world is spinning out of control, and it will seem that way during that coming time of great tribulation, but make no mistake, the sovereign Almighty God has his hand on the reins of the universe. His plan will be worked out. And that means that in his good time, his servants will be vindicated. He will punish evildoers, those who do not love the Lord. There's two messages essentially that come to people through the book of Revelation. If you don't know him, if you've never been saved, be ready. Get ready. Come to know Jesus Christ through faith, repentance. There's no guarantee of an opportunity to get to know him in the future. In fact, it says during that time of tribulation, God will send a strong, deluding influence on the earth dwellers that they will believe what is false. So today is the day of salvation. And secondly, if you know Jesus, if you belong to him, then live in the light of eternity. Live in the light of the truth. Your purpose, beloved, our purpose is not to live for this world and its passing fancies, but to live in the light of eternity, to live for the next world, to lay up treasure in heaven, to seek to win people in whatever, by whatever opportunity and means God gives us. That's our purpose. So, just to bring us up to date, as to where we are in the book. We've seen as the Lamb went up and took that scroll with its seven seals and one by one broke the seals and judgments were poured out on the earth. And that's still future. That's still coming during that 7-year time of tribulation. When the seventh seal was opened, that opened up seven trumpets, and each representing a judgment on the earth. As the angel blew the trumpet, and awful trouble and persecution and tribulation and wrath from God broke loose on the earth. And we've seen six of those trumpets. The seventh we're still going to see in a future lesson. When that seventh trumpet is blown, that opens the door to the seven bowl judgments. So we're between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, and chapter 10 is an interlude, if you will, as chapter 7 was an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal judgment. So this chapter 10 is a breather, if you will. It's an interlude. It's a parenthesis. It's allowing us to assimilate, and it's really, it's a thing of mercy in the program of God on the earth. You know what a parenthesis is, don't you? It's like the little boy who was walking with his father. They lived in a cowboy town in Texas. And little boy said, "Dad, look at them bow-legged men." Dad said, "Son, that's not good English. I'm going to send you to finishing school." The boy went off to school. He came back and they were walking down the street again and saw something similar. The little boy said, "Behold, what manner of men are these? Who wear their knees in parentheses." You know what a parenthesis is, and that's where we are this morning. Let's notice three insights here from this text this morning. First of all, the picture of God's power. The picture of God's power in verses 1 to 3. John sees in this vision, as he's seeing this unveiling of what is to come, he sees another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. John sees a mighty angel. He sees another one, it says. And this angel is described in such majestic terms, and similar to the way that we saw Jesus Christ described, as John saw him and described him in chapter 1. Very similar terms, that many believe that this is Jesus Christ. It's not an easy question. It's not an easy interpretive issue. But I believe that several things would indicate that this is not Jesus Christ, but one of God's strong, mighty angels, for these reasons. First of all, it says, "I saw another strong angel." And that word "another" in the original means another of the same sort. So it seems that John is referring to another angel similar to one he's already seen. For example, in chapter 5, verse 2, same language. John says, I saw a strong angel. And it's clear there that is not Jesus Christ. And here he sees another strong angel coming down. It says this angel, his face was shining like the sun. And that's reminiscent again of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 16. Christ's face is described radiating that way. But we must remember that angels are powerful creatures. They minister between heaven and earth. They're sent forth from the presence of God, and they reflect something of the glory of God. I remind you that Daniel, in his visions in his Old Testament book, in the book of Daniel, it says that in Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6, when he saw the heavenly messenger, the angel, this angel's face was like lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches. When Christ was born, when the angel from glory brought the message to the shepherds on the Judean hillside, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And when the angel rolled away the stone on that resurrection morning and sat upon it, and the women came to the tomb in Matthew 28:3, that angel's appearance was like lightning. It was glowing with the very radiance, the reflected glory of God having come from the presence of God. And then it says, thirdly, in verse 6, that this angel takes an oath. And we'll see that in a bit. But this angel swears by him. He takes an oath. And when you take an oath, you're swearing by someone greater than yourself. And it seems unlikely that this is Jesus Christ, therefore, taking an oath by God the Father. And then fourthly, John does not respond in the presence of this strong angel the way that he responded in the presence of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 when he falls on his face as a dead man before Christ. Rather, here we're going to see him simply go and take the little book, the little scroll out of the hand of this angel. Nevertheless, this angel is a magnificent, imposing being. I believe he's a symbol. It's meant to represent the power and the glory of Almighty God. And yet only a fraction, beloved, only a fraction of what God Himself is. John sees this strong angel coming down out of heaven. He's clothed with a cloud. That's a symbol of the power and glory of God. Jesus Himself will return with clouds of glory. The rainbow, it says, the rainbow was upon His head. He had a crown, a glorious appearance, glowing. And the rainbow we saw in chapter 4 and verse 3. Remember, there was a rainbow around the throne of God. Speaking of the glory of God and mercy in the midst of judgment, just as the rainbow was a symbol in the Old Testament of God's mercy, even in the midst of judgment. And then this angel's face was like the sun. We've already talked about that. I'm reminded how when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face was glowing, and he put that mask over his face, that covering. His face was glowing with the very glory and the having been in the presence of God on the mount. And then this angel's feet, it says in verse 1, were like pillars of fire, speaking of the judgment of God. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. But then verse 2, this angel had in his hand a little book or a scroll. And later John is going to be asked to take this book and eat it and then to prophesy. So this book, I believe, is a symbol of the Word of God, of the prophecies yet to unfold on the planet Earth, which John will record and make known. Verse 2 also tells us that this mighty, this colossal angel, this is amazing. See, in verse 2 it says, this angel placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. That symbolizes the power and the authority of Almighty God over the entire world. He's sovereign king. He's ruler over the entire earth. And I believe that's what's symbolized when this mighty angel, this colossal angel, and John sees him with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land in his vision. I believe that angel's posture reminded me of Joshua when they came into the promised land and they defeated some of the enemies. And in Joshua 10:24, Joshua takes those kings and he brings some of the leaders of the people and he makes those pagan kings lie out flat. And in verse 24, Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. These conquered kings, the leaders of Israel, were told to put their feet on their necks. And then Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. I'm afraid my age is showing and also my interest, but I remember as a little boy watching those old Popeye cartoons, and when Popeye would defeat Bluto, and Bluto would be KO'd there on the canvas or whatever, and Popeye'd come and sometimes put his foot on his back and, you know, do something like that, maybe a can of spinach, but signifying that he had conquered. And here is the angel with one foot on the sea and one on the land, signifying that God Almighty is ruler over all. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And one day He's going to overthrow the usurper, Satan, the unlawful ruler of this age, and establish this kingdom of righteousness, the Lord's kingdom of righteousness over all the earth. But here now in verse 3 of our text, the angel cries out with a loud voice, a powerful cry as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices in a booming voice, perhaps representing the voice of God. Psalm 29:3 says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders." And many times in the Bible, thunder is a prelude to coming judgment. John's response here is not recorded, but it's likely he was overwhelmed by this vision of this mighty angel. But then to realize that behind this angel is Almighty God. This angel is merely a servant of the Most High God. And if this angel is this mighty and colossal, what is our God like? He is infinitely greater and more glorious and powerful. Craig Keener in his commentary points out that to a first century reader familiar perhaps with the Greek myths of the day and so on, mythology, Keener points out that to a first century reader, the way this angel is portrayed is mightier even than most Greek speakers portrayed their gods in their mythology. And yet this angel is simply an obedient servant of the true God who is infinitely greater. So here in this interlude, this chapter 10, first of all, we're reminded again of the power and the majesty and the authority and the sovereignty and the dominion of Almighty God. It may seem that things are out of control, but right here in the midst of this prophecy of the tribulation, we take this breather, if you will, this interlude, and God gives us a reminder of His power and His strength. He sends His mighty angels who do His bidding on the earth. The second insight we get is the pronouncement regarding God's program in verses 4 to 7. There's a pronouncement regarding God's program. Verse 4, "And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." The seven thunders utter their booming voice, and John understands. It's not just noise. He understands the message, and he's about to write, just as he did in chapter 1 and verse 11, when he was commanded to write and to put into a book and send it to the seven churches. But here he hears a voice. Seal up what you've just heard. Seal up the things that the seven thunders have spoken. Seal up and do not write them. There were some things that John saw. There were some things that John heard that he was not permitted to make known. What were they? I don't know. I would like to know. But it's pointless to speculate. Why was he not permitted to write it? I don't know. Was it too horrible? Was it too severe? Perhaps. We know of others in the Bible who were not permitted to record or to make known their visions. Daniel, again, chapter 8, verse 26, Daniel was told, "Daniel, keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future." Paul was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and it says in 2 Corinthians 12, he heard things inexpressible, which a man is not permitted to speak. Someone has said there are some things too wonderful for explanation, and other things too terrible for description. This is a reminder, beloved, that we don't have the total knowledge of God's plan and ways and purposes. Much, beloved, so much is hidden from us. It's like the iceberg. What is it? 9/10 of the iceberg is hidden from human sight. Just 10%, just a small part is above the water, and most is underneath. Mark this down in your notes. Deuteronomy 29, 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever." Get this? "That we may observe all the words of this law." Do you see that? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us so that we may observe all the words of this law. I think sometimes of that quote, don't know who said it, but the quote, it's not what I don't know that bothers me, it's what I do know in the Word of God. It's what I do know, what the Bible reveals about myself, about my sin, and about what God requires and what a holy walk is. Beloved, there is so much that is known to God alone. We can't begin to fathom our God, His greatness and His goodness. Yes, but we're just scratching the surface. And yes, His Word is sufficient for everything. But it doesn't reveal everything to us about our God. What we do know, though, produces an awe, doesn't it? And think of it this way. If we knew everything about God, if we knew everything about His ways, He would not be God. He would not be worthy of our confidence. He would not be worthy of our trust. But what we do know is that He is good and He is great and He is trustworthy. And I think regarding prophecy and prophetical things, there's a lesson for us here. There are clearly some things we will not know until it comes to pass. Listen again to Daniel 12, verse 9. Mark it down. Daniel 12, 9. To Daniel, the messenger said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. You will not know it until it's happening." Bible says, now we know in part. We prophesy in part. And so, it seems to me that yes, we should study. Yes, we need to dig for and mine the truths of God's Word. And yes, we have this curiosity about what's going to happen. But we can go too far. We can fill in details that God does not talk about and that we need to be careful about. Our responsibility is to hear and obey what we do know. So first of all, we see that a part of God's program is concealed. A part of God's program is concealed. But secondly, gloriously, one day all will be completed. All of God's program, all of God's purpose will be completed. Verses 5 to 7. "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." The angel cries forth, no more delay, no more delay. The mystery of God is finished. And notice, he takes an oath. It says he swears by him who lives forever and ever, by God Almighty. It's not profanity here. It's not cursing. When it says he swears, he's taking an oath. Much as when someone lays their hand on the Bible and says, I'm telling the truth. And this angel takes an oath by him who lives above and who created all things. And what is the truth? There shall be delay no longer. The day of God's patience has run its course. His anger will be unleashed. No more delay. Again, I'm reminded of chapter 6 and verse 10. We've seen this previously when the souls under the altar, the souls of those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ, and they're crying out in heaven, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging?" And so on. How long, O Lord? How long? How long will evildoers run rampant on the earth? How long will the righteous suffer? How long? How long? How long will the godly be persecuted? And here in the midst of the tribulation period, in this parenthesis, in this interlude, somewhere in the middle, somewhere in the midst of this 7-year tribulation period, the angel cries out, he said, "I swear by him who lives above, there will be delay no longer. God's program will be completed. The Antichrist will have had their day. The Hitlers, the Stalins, the Mao Zedongs, the Saddams, the Bin Ladens, Jesus Christ will reign. He will be exalted as King of kings and Lord of lords. He will put down all evil and all rebellion. Verse 7 says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. We're going to see when that seventh angel sounds the trumpet, and that opens up those final seven bowl judgments. And God pours out final wrath on the earth. God's purposes in the world and the human race will be completed. The final judgment, the rewarding of the saints, the new heaven and the new earth, the mystery, it says, the mystery of God is finished. When you study mystery in Scripture, you find that mystery refers to something previously hidden but now revealed. There's several aspects of the mystery recorded in the Bible. For example, Israel's blindness in Romans 11, verse 25. It talks about this mystery of Israel, that Israel, a partial hardening has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Why is it that the people of God, His chosen people, the Jews, for the most part, do not accept their Messiah, Jesus Christ? There's a hardening that's come to them. It's a mystery. But in that day, the mystery will be finished, and those Jews are going to have their eyes open, those who are living, and they're going to, it says, all Israel will be saved. They will recognize Jesus Christ coming on the clouds. They will mourn for Him whom they have pierced. The mystery includes the church, this present church age, for 1900 years, this which was not foreseen by the prophets, that the church made up of reconciled Jews and Gentiles. It's spoken of as a mystery, and one day that church completed and raptured, and the mystery of God is finished. But there's also the mystery of evil. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, it talks about a mystery of iniquity that's now at work in the world, a mystery of lawlessness. God's going to bring this evil and this iniquity and the day of Antichrist. He's going to bring it to a conclusion. The mystery of God will be finished. The purposes of God. And I believe Ephesians 1 verse 10 is really the sum total of the mystery. Ephesians 1 10, it's the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven and on earth. It will be brought to a conclusion. And beloved, it is centered on Jesus Christ. The mystery of God is finished. That was the message of the angel in the midst of the tribulation. When that seventh angel sounds, when that trumpet blows and it opens up those final seven bowl judgments, the mystery of God is finished. God's program is right on time. There will be delay no longer. It will be finished. And then thirdly, we see the purpose for God's people. In verses 8 to 11, the purpose for God's people. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. The purpose for God's people, it centers around His Word. It centers around God's revelation. It centers around the Word of Christ. John is told to go to the angel, go take the book, take the Word of God, take this book representing the prophecies yet to unfold on the earth, God's plan, God's revelation, take it from the angel and eat it. That symbolizes internalizing the Word, feeding on the Word. John says in his vision, I took it and I ate it. Job 23:12, Job says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Treasuring the Word of God, internalizing it. You know, just reading the recipe book does you no good. You've got to internalize it. Apply it. You can't just casually read the Word, but meditate. Eat it. Take it in. Study it. Ezekiel, the prophet, was told something very similar about eating the Word of God. Ezekiel chapter 2, this one who went to a stubborn, rebellious people. In Ezekiel 2, verse 8, mark it down, God said to, to Ezekiel, "Now you son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house, Judah. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you." Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. It was a hard message. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you." Then I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. And the angel said something similar here to his spokesman, to God's spokesman, John. "Go take the book. Take it and eat it," verse 9, "and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. It was sweet in my mouth. What a treasure to have the Word of God. How sweet to have the beautiful treasure of God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Oh, to know the joy of God's promises, to know the joy of the Word of God, that His promises are true. To know that the gospel is the power of God for those who believe. To know that He's greater than the forces of evil, that Christ will reign and exalted. To know these truths, that's sweet to our taste, isn't it, beloved? But John's stomach was made bitter. There was that initial sense of sweetness and gratitude and joy. But then it said he took it in and his stomach was made bitter. I believe there's two truths, two applications that issue forth from that. Number one, the Word is sweet. But when you begin to understand, beloved, hear me, understand the awful destiny awaiting those who don't know the Lord, those who are alive on the earth during the tribulation, those who will experience the horrors of the tribulation, and worse yet, being cast into the lake of fire because they've never come to Christ, that is a bitterness. That is a sorrow. As I studied the Word of God, I was reminded that many of God's servants had this dual emotion. Jeremiah, this one who loved the Word of God and proclaimed it, but Jeremiah said, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night, weep over the sin and rebellion of the people of God." Paul said in Romans 9, 1-3, said, "I have great sorrow," get this, "and continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen, the Jews, who do not know the Lord." D.L. Moody, that great preacher of the 1800s, it said he was the one who could speak on hell because he preached it with tears. John, it will be sweet, but this message will bring bitterness to your heart, to your stomach, to your soul. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? Jesus, a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. A man of sorrows. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, nor should we. And I had to ask myself again, how long since I've wept over the lost? How long since I've wept over a lost family member, a lost friend, a lost neighbor? John, take this in. Take this message of what's coming on the earth. It will be sweet. You'll know the truth, but it will make your stomach bitter. But I think bitterness, secondly, in this sense as well. Bitter because it was a hard message. And when you proclaim the Word of God, and ever more so in this culture in which we live, there is a sense of bitterness. Because there's opposition, because there's persecution when you stand for the Word of God. And yes, we thank God, oh, we thank God for the privilege of knowing His truth. but they're suffering. And the Jews in their Passover, they eat bitter herbs, don't they? Bitter herbs as they remember their suffering and their oppression. And John was told, this which is so sweet, it will make your stomach bitter. You see, the angel said, you must prophesy again, John. You must prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Oh, it's wonderful to preach the love of God. It's wonderful to preach how much God loves. It's hard to preach the wrath of God. You talk about hell today and people say, what are you talking about? Get out of here with that negative message. You young people in school, you take a stand for purity and you stand up for what's right and you're mocked. And that's hard. And there's a bitterness in the soul. There's a hardness that comes when we stand for this message. You live a pure and a moral life when most everyone is going the other way. And there's a difficulty, there's a bitterness, if you will. There's a hardness that comes. You speak truth today in this culture which is given over more and more to ungodliness and depravity and immorality, and you take a stand. You say, listen, I believe that marriage is one man and one woman. It's not two guys. It's not two gals. And you will be labeled intolerant and bigoted and narrow and critical and judgmental. And it's difficult. And it'll get more difficult. And this word, which is sweet, it also produces something within us that's hard. It's a hard message to say that the world is going to hell, and unless you repent, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Our world believes everyone's going to heaven. Everybody's going to hell. How could God send anyone to hell? And you say, that's not true. I love you, but that's not true. But God loves you and He will save you if you turn to Him. God recognizes that the word brings a bitterness and a sense of opposition and rejection. God recognizes that. He knows that. But be faithful. Be faithful. So, beloved, are you sharing this word? John was told to go forth. That's our purpose, to make it known. And there's so many ways to make it known, through tracts, through bringing people with you, inviting them to your Bible studies, inviting them to church where they can hear the word of truth, sharing materials with them, sharing the Jesus film with them. Are you sharing? Are you sharing? And then secondly, are you saved? Are you saved? Would you bow your heads, please, as we close? If you're here this morning, or you're listening in on the radio today, God loves you. God loves you. He sent Jesus Christ to die for you. God's word is true. There is coming a time of unprecedented horror and suffering on this earth. But it's in Jesus Christ that we flee the wrath to come. Receive Him today. Believe that He died in your place. Believe that God rose Him from the dead. Confess Him as Lord and Master and King. Put your faith and trust in Him alone. It's not by works which we're saved, but by grace through faith in Christ. Acknowledge Him today. And pray a simple prayer expressing your desire to trust Jesus. A prayer like this. Oh God. God, I know I'm a sinner. God, I know that I've broken your law in many ways, and I deserve death and hell. But I believe that Jesus came to this earth to die in my place. I believe He paid the full price for my sin. I ask You to forgive me. I ask You to make me Your child. I invite Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Help me to live for Him. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy to us. We praise you for all you've given us in Jesus. Thank you that your word is true. Thank you that it's sweet. And then, Father, we consider the hard things to come. And for those that don't know the Lord, and there's a bitterness, there's a sorrow, help us to be faithful as your ambassadors, as your witnesses in these days. And we'll thank you for all the grace you give us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Go with God.